John chapter 6. My name is Quentin. I'm the pastor here at Redemption Church, Calgary South. We'd love to welcome everyone and those new ones who are visiting here for sure. We welcome you amongst us. Just so you know as well, we're having a welcome thing right after. It's for newcomers or those who've been around for a while and haven't been to step one welcome. It's going to be in this room over here about 10 minutes after we're done church, and it'll only go for about 10, 15 minutes, but we invite you to come to that. We're going to be looking at the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 15. And if you were to think of the miracles of Jesus, let me ask you, which one would you say is the most memorable? Which miracle would you say is the most well-known? Like let's say if you were to walk down downtown Calgary and ask somebody which miracle was Jesus most well known for, which one do you think that they would remember? Maybe even think in Jesus' miracles, according to the types of categories that these miracles fall in, which types of miracles are most famous? You've got the healing miracles, right, where Jesus heals and cures ailments or disease, or you got even the exorcism miracles, where Jesus casts out demons. You have restoration miracles where Jesus raises the dead. But then maybe fourthly, you've got these nature miracles where Jesus suspends the natural laws and he bends them to his very will. We already saw that in the turning of water to wine. We're going to see that in Jesus walking on water. Or as in our text today, we're going to see him miraculously multiply 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in order to feed a crowd of more than 5,000 people. So friends, which miracles are the most widely known? And then with that, which ones are the ones that are most often criticized? The ones that are questioned? The ones that are scoffed at? Well friends, let me ask you this. How important is it to believe the miracles of Jesus? J. Gresham Machen says this. He says, the New Testament without the miracles would be far easier to believe. But the trouble is, would it be worth believing? And I'll add, would Jesus be worth believing? Friends, if you strip out the miracles of Christ, you ultimately strip out Christ himself. And so today as we approach the feeding of the 5,000, likely one of the most well-known of Jesus' miracles, this is the fourth sign miracle that John records in the gospel. And what we need to examine here this morning is why it happened, what it's ultimately for, and what does it have to do with true and saving faith? And so in John 6, 1 to 15, we're going to see a test of dependency, we're going to see a miraculous provision, and then we're going to conclude with a begging question, and it's all about faith. And so let's read this text, John 6, 1 to 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they are about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountainside, to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as the saints that you have purchased out of our great debt against you, our great debt of sin. You've saved us out of the utter darkness, the outer darkness. We're so thankful that you had the plan before the foundation of time to come and save those whom you would call to yourself. And you did that through the blood of your very Son and through his resurrection. We're so thankful that we get to gather here covered in your righteousness, filled by your Holy Spirit, and we come before your word, the word you have written so sufficiently, so perfectly by your Spirit. And we ask for you to speak to us through your very word here this morning. And so I pray that you would, again, as we already prayed, that you would open our ears so that we could hear. Open our eyes so that we can see the glory of Jesus. Open our hearts to receive your transforming gospel and the continual work that it does in our lives as Christians. And may you receive all the glory that is due your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, let me ask you, how dependent are you on the Lord? Like really, how dependent are you on Jesus Christ? How much do you lean on his everlasting arms to provide your every need for every situation in your life, both physical and spiritual? Well, as the disciples have now been in tow with Jesus for more than a year, as we see a second Passover in the text here, we have to remember that these disciples, they weren't just bystanders or observers. Now, as Jesus is discipling these men, he's training these men for what is to come. And along with this training, what he also does is he tests them. He's testing, and that's what we're going to see here today. He's testing whether or not they're picking up what he's laying down. He's testing them to see whether they're gaining the knowledge that they need and growing in wisdom as disciples. Are they growing in the fear of the Lord? He's testing whether they're truly trusting him when it comes to anything that comes their way. And so in this miracle, this feeding of the 5,000, what we see here ultimately is that there's a test. And how it all starts out here is Jesus is intentionally testing his disciples. And this test is focused down to 2 of his disciples, Philip and Andrew, but you know, he's teaching all of them, but he's using them in this. And what we see here with Philip and Andrew is that Jesus pulls a dependency test on them, pulling out a testing question towards them of whether they will truly trust him, whether they will trust him to be their faithful supply, which is our first point here this morning, that this is a dependency test. And so the question for you of application is, do you trust that he will faithfully supply? Do you trust that he will faithfully supply? Let's get to the text. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, as we see right here in the text, it starts out by saying, after this, in verse 1, this after this is a transition statement from the story that was just previously told in the gospel. And it's meant to be a transition from Jesus, because he was in Jerusalem and he was facing the Pharisees. They were charging him with blasphemy. They were wanting to kill him. And then Jesus pushed even harder on them to believe in him as the Son of God. Remember, he stated that if they would believe Moses, they should believe in him, because he wrote about Jesus. And that out of that interaction came conflict. This transition moves the story out of Jerusalem and away from the conflict, and the story moves out to Galilee now, where Jesus has much more to teach and train his disciples. And as I mentioned, that a part of their training is testing, we see here that John lets us in on Jesus' testing of Philip and Andrew. As this large crowd of people who are following Jesus, there's a large crowd that is attracted to him because why? Because of the signs that he was doing, right? The signs he was doing on the sick, just like the paralytic in Jerusalem. Jesus would have been continuing to heal the sick, which, as you know, if we were there, just imagine if you were there in any age or any people, if we were there, we would also follow him. He was obviously drawing big crowds because of what he was doing on the sick. He was healing them. And so we had crowds here that were following Jesus on foot. It even says they were following even across the Sea of Galilee, or they were going around Galilee, whatever the case it was. Galilee was known as the Sea of Tiberias, as it was in John's day as he is writing this. But these people are following him to the point that even Jesus has to get up and away on a mountain to get some time for himself and to get some time for himself with his disciples to get some relief from the crowds. But yet, as this crowd was hot on his heels, it wasn't just a small crowd. No, the text here reveals that it was a very large crowd. And even more so in verse 10, we see that if you were to just count the men of this crowd, as was customary at that time, the text says there was 5,000 men. But there would have been more than that. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 14:21, it says this, "And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." And so when you think about this crowd, you think about families, you think about, you know, wives and children, there could have been up to 15 to 20,000 people in this crowd that are following Jesus, a very large crowd. I mean, the town I grew up in, I was just talking with a couple here this morning. We come from a little town, and there was like 14,000 people in that town growing up. So that's roughly the amount of the size of the people that were following Jesus, a whole town of people. And if you look around here this morning, as you know, we might have about 160 or so here this morning, just times this by like 100. That's how many people are pursuing Jesus and his disciples up this mountain. Now again, the reason that there were so many of them was because of what? Well, it's because Jesus was doing miraculous signs and wonders. As verse 2 says, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So friends, if some guy came into our building here this morning, and he walked up to me and he healed my arm so that it would miraculously truly grow back, or if he healed somebody out there who just maybe fell over dead and he raises him from the dead just by the touch of his hand. I mean, real verifiable healings, right? Not those parlor tricks that go on out there. How do you think that we'd respond to that person that would walk in this building? How would we respond to him? I mean, how would you think that anybody would respond to him? Right? We'd be in awe. And we'd want to see more. And so let's say this guy goes out of the building and he starts walking towards Calgary and he fords across the Bow River. We would follow him. We'd want to see more. Even if he was going up to Nose Hill, we'd be following him up the hill. It draws a crowd. But they're following him because he's doing the signs on the sick. He's doing these miracles. Now, John also gives us some other information here. He says the Passover's at hand. And why he gives us information, I believe, is in part to give us a timestamp that we're about a year or so into Jesus' ministry with his disciples. But I also believe there's a figurative connection going on here between the Passover, the Feast of the Jews that were going on, that as this feast is going on, we're going to watch a feast on the mountainside, almost in the wilderness of sorts. So think about some of that connection back to the Old Testament. We're going to get to some of that here as well. So we got a timestamp. We got this connection to Israel. Start out with that context in mind. But then what we see next is that there's a problem. There's a crisis at hand. Jesus and his disciples are faced with the crisis. That as this crowd is very large and has been obviously following him for some time, there was a real and present and urgent need for food for this massive crowd. That they likely didn't pack anything with them as they were just in such awe. They probably would have just dropped everything to follow and to see what's going to happen next. And so this is a massive crisis at hand. It's even an impossible problem. An impossible problem. Trying to feed this massive flock of followers in the middle of nowhere. And so as verse 5 says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus takes this crisis not as an impossible problem, but he uses it as a ripe opportunity for faith, a test for faith. It's an opportunity to show both his compassionate hospitality and love towards this crowd or this flock, you could call it. But it's also a testing lesson for his disciples. As it says, that Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" But it doesn't stop there. Verse 6 says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Friends, Jesus wasn't stumped as to how to feed this flock. He wasn't at a loss. You know, where are we going to wrangle up some bread? No, as John says, he said this to test Philip. He was testing whether or not Philip is truly learning and believing and trusting in who Jesus truly is and what he's capable of. This Philip, who we know is a local Galilean, if you remember how Jesus called him to himself out of Bethsaida in chapter 1, Philip would have known the local territory like the back of his hand. Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And so Philip has to think about this. And the outcome of Philip's response to this question really reveals a lot. As it's going to reveal whether he's going to face this impossible problem in merely human terms, or if he's going to face it in terms of faith in Jesus, whether he's going to be totally believing that Jesus can solve the problem, no matter how impossible it may seem, or whether Philip's going to resort to a worldly solution. And so what happens? What we see, unfortunately, in verse 7, is that Philip answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And so as Jesus asked about where they were to buy bread, Philip just responds far too literally to his question. He comes up with a price. The price of 200 denarii, which at that time, that was about 8 months' wages of work for one person. Two-thirds of a year's salary. That's a lot. And it's only enough, in Philip's estimation, to do what? To just give a little for each person. So let me ask you, did Philip pass the test of dependency as given by Jesus by putting an earthly price on feeding the flock? Does Jesus commend him for his quick math and his ability to crunch the cost? That even though Judas was the one who, he's the usual disciple who's in charge of the money bag, Philip is showing some signs of fiscal management. Lots to be celebrated, right? Let me ask you, did he pass the test of dependency? Well, no, he didn't. No, in fact, what he really said to Jesus in so many words was that it's impossible. It's impossible, Jesus. Well, what about the next disciple? What about Andrew? Surely Andrew would have heard the wrong response from Philip and then taken the opportunity to bring the answer that Jesus was really looking for. And so what does verse 8 reveal about Andrew's response? Well, it says in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." And then he says this, right? He says, "Jesus, can you transform this little meal to feed the whole crowd? Surely you can do anything to fix this impossible problem, Jesus. You're the creator of the world, the Son of God. You're God himself. As we already witnessed, you turn water to wine. Surely you can multiply this for the masses." Is that what he said? Is that what your Bible says? No. No, that's what he should have said. That's what he should have been thinking. But no, instead, he, just like Philip, he resorts to human reasoning, base level logic, by actually saying, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." But what does he say? "But what are they for so many?" What are they for so many? So like Philip, he's saying that the problem is too big. It's impossible, Jesus. Friends, these 5 barley loaves were likely smaller than those loaves that you might buy at Cobb's Bakery today. And the fish were likely a smaller, cured, dried fish. Think of it as this young man's lunch. And then as Andrew says, "What are they for so many?" Friends, it would have been ludicrous to imagine that you could feed a whole massive crowd, let alone just a few people, with that kind of a lunch. But again, he doesn't let his unbelief, he lets his unbelief point his eyes away from Jesus. He doesn't lean further into faith in who Christ is. He pretty much just acts like maybe many of us would. No hope, impossible, Jesus. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, he gives them the lesson, right? He tests them, and then he gives them the answer. They need a bigger lesson, which comes next. But before we get to that lesson, we need to be reminded in this story about how this speaks about our own dependency on Christ or our lack of dependency on Christ. Whether or not we would pass his test of dependency or not. Would we, like the disciples, be quick to run to worldly wisdom, to earthly answers, and then to result in hopelessness? It's impossible, Jesus. Would we run to Christ? Brothers and sisters, would your knee-jerk response when faced with a big problem be to immediately seek Christ for the solution? Or would Jesus be your last resort? How quickly do you run to his personhood, his power, his presence? Brothers and sisters, would you pass the test? Even thinking about John's audience, who he's writing to, themselves being a church in Asia Minor, who were facing persecution under the Roman emperor, even facing death just for the name of Christ, would their faith be proven fickle and hopeless in the face of the impossible? Or would it be proven as fully dependent on that same Jesus? Again, would we pass the test? Now, the test for us, it may not be whether or not Jesus is going to feed 5,000 plus people in the middle of nowhere. No, his tests for us today come in different forms. Like, for example, how do you respond to those impossible situations like health scares and diagnosis of disease and cancer? Things that threaten your health and your well-being that are out of your hands. Do we run first to fear and worry and dread? Or do we run to Christ? Do we put all of our trust in medicine? Or do we urgently turn to the great physician himself? How about when we're faced with an impossible crisis, like some of our friends amongst us in Ukraine a couple years ago, when they were invaded? And was their only hope in weapons of defense and allies and routes of escape? Or were they ultimately dropping to their knees in prayer, seeking and trusting God to make the way of escape? Or how about as the days are going to grow darker? And friends, they're growing darker. And as we're going to be faced with facing real persecution, are we going to trust in our own ability to protect and care for ourselves? Are we going to wallow in despair and fear? Or are we going to be fully dependent on Jesus Christ, trusting in God with whom all things exist and move and have their being? And we could take that to many scenarios, but how are we responding to Jesus even right now when we're faced with just our everyday challenges? Are you pursuing the only one who has the greatest power to bring about any change necessary? Or are we trusting in our own logic, our own reason, our own ability, strength, skill? You know, a good test of dependency for us is to compare how much time we spend worrying or trying to figure things out in our head versus how much time we spend in prayer about it. And as I preach that to you, I preach that to myself. Well, friends, as the disciples needed to grow in their faith, Jesus gives them a test of dependency. And what we see here is that they fail miserably. How's your dependency? Do we truly trust that Jesus will faithfully supply? So as Andrew and Philip fail the test, how then does Jesus respond to their folly? Does he sit them down and run them through a lecture about dependence and trust? Well, not this time. No, according to John, what we see him do next is instead of a lesson, he gives an object lesson, and he does this thing right in front of their eyes. Instead of a teaching time, he's going to show them, and he's going to show them in a big way, which leads to point number two, which is the miraculous provision. Do you see how he, Jesus, abundantly satisfies? And so Jesus' answer is revealed by action in verse 10, where he says, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And remember, friends, there was likely more than that with the women and the children in tow, maybe 10, 15, 20,000 people sitting on this hillside, sitting down on the grass. John says there was much grass in that place. I don't know why. Why would he say that? Why would he say there's much grass? Well, he's likely highlighting Jesus' shepherding role, like we read in Psalm 23 here this morning, about the Lord being our great shepherd. We shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and prepares a table before me. And so picture in your mind thousands of people sitting down like flocks of sheep with their shepherd. And then verse 11 says, "Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, thanking God the Father for his provision through prayer, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish," but note this, it says, "as much as they wanted." And so we see the real answer to the question that Jesus was first asking Philip. The supernatural answer that the disciples needed to see. The answer that you and I need to read and believe. The answer that proves the right kind of dependent faith. Dependent on that no matter how impossible it may seem, with Jesus, all things are possible. He is infinitely able. I mean, just think about this scene. Think about these people seated on the grass, like sheep waiting to be fed. Just imagine, as the three Gospels also report, that it was the disciples then that went out from Jesus and they served the food to these people. And how in their serving, how they started out with just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. They would have divvied that up between them, and then they would move to each group to pass it out. And then they would go and they'd probably pinch off pieces of this food, of the bread and the fish. And what's happening to the bread and the fish in their hands? It's continually multiplying right in front of their eyes. The supply would just keep regenerating towards those people. And friends, the text just kind of comes across here so subtly. Just saying, oh, they distributed the food. But as you can try to imagine it, this is so extremely powerful and beautiful that with so little, there was enough to go all around. In fact, there was more than enough to go all around. As the text says, they had as much as they wanted. Friends, they weren't just getting a small morsel, right? Like that sample you get at Costco or the farmer's market. No, it was as much as they wanted. Or as it goes in verse 12, it says, and when they had eaten their fill, they were full, as much as they wanted. When they had eaten their fill. Friends, our Savior, our great shepherd, he's not stingy. He's not cheap with his grace. No, not only does he faithfully supply and sustain, he does it in such an overflowing, lavish, generous way. Friends, he overflows our need. He fully satisfies our hunger. Right? Not like that meal that Philip was trying to calculate and put together, this 200 denarii meal, that as he calculated would just barely provide enough, just a small morsel for the appetite. No, Jesus' supply is overflowing as much as they needed until you are full. And then even beyond that, we see a whole bunch of leftovers. When he told his disciples, he says, go gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost, right? So the crowd was full. They had all that they needed, and there was leftovers that they couldn't consume. So they gathered them up. What do we see here? But that they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. 12 baskets! Think about that. 5 small loaves of bread, 2 fishes, but even just kind of it's highlighting the bread here. 12 baskets of scraps. Friends, that's overflowing, multiplying grace. That is the most satisfying miracle. The outcome is overcoming the input, which in human terms, friends, is impossible, but not with God, not with Jesus, not in terms of our Creator. No, as God created the world, ex nihilo, out of nothing. This act of multiplying the bread and the fish, it's telling the same story, that it's unexplainable in our terms. It's unfathomable according to our ability to comprehend, but that is just not so in God's realm. In his ability. No, he merely speaks, and it happens. Have the crowd sit down. And it starts to multiply in the hands of the disciples. In God's economy, it makes absolutely perfect sense what's going on here. You know, as some people doubt and scoff at these miracles, even some Christians try to come up with natural explanations to explain all this stuff away. What they're not getting is that this is the most sensible thing to happen. This is the most logical and natural thing ever to happen, that the God of the universe, the Creator himself, the one with whom John already taught us was in the beginning, right? John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That this Creator God would but speak, and nature would just obey. Friends, that's the most natural thing ever. That's the most right thing ever. He's not bound to laws of science or laws of nature. No, he can suspend and overcome those laws at his will. Whose laws are they? They're his. He created it. And so, friends, nature's only right response to its creator is to obey its creator and do exactly as he deems fit. And does it so lavishly, so abundantly. Do you see how he abundantly satisfies, how lavishly he supplies? Friends, as we get a glimpse into the shepherding care of Christ for his people, again, think of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Friends, his grace overflows to his people. His love overwhelms us. There is more than enough to go around. And then with that, there's more and there's more. That's what this crowd needed to understand. That's what the disciples needed to understand. That's what you and I need to understand. More and more. Our God is not stingy with his grace. More than just food, he's not cheap with his tender care and love towards us. No, as the crowd had fickle faith, just following him for his signs, and as disciples failed the dependency test, they needed a bigger, more glorious glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. That there is no lack when it comes to his satisfying, abundant grace. Psalm 22 puts it this way in verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Friends, let me ask you, are you finding your full satisfaction in Christ? Are you experiencing that overwhelming, abundant grace that has no limit? Are the fish and the loaves continually being multiplied to you in the very face of Jesus Christ? Maybe you need to be awakened again. Maybe you need to be awakened to this for the first time, to understand God's lavish grace towards you. Like Isaiah warns in Isaiah 55:2, he says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." Friends, we are to feast upon Christ. We're to receive his unending supply of grace. Don't seek that in the world. Don't try to satisfy yourself in the empty promises of sin and lust and decay. Friends, don't listen to those tempting satanic lies that the world can somehow bring you some kind of happiness or contentment or comfort. Don't run to money and stuff and sex and power and praise from others. No, every one of those things always overpromise and underdeliver. They lie to you. Not even the good things as well. Even the good things can become idols that we're trying to satisfy ourselves with, like love and marriage and family and kids. Friends, if we seek to satisfy our hunger, our hungry souls, in these good things alone, friends, you're going to lose. You're losing out. You're not winning. No, friends, seek to be satisfied in Jesus above all else, in the person of our God. Let him pour his unending abundant grace into your heart from this day on and every day after. Friends, we need a better, greater picture of Jesus, a more satisfying picture. As you remember that John mentions the Passover here, as you see this picture in your mind of this massive crowd of people, they're not in Jerusalem, they're out in the wilderness. And you remember how God provided the manna in the wilderness and how these disciples gathered 12 baskets. A basket for each disciple. Even the 12 disciples, this imagery of 12 baskets, even representing even the 12 tribes of Israel. Friends, what Jesus is showing yet again, that he's fulfilling what was foreshadowed. He's the ultimate Messiah shepherd that they have been waiting for. That as the theme of the book of John, in chapter 20, verse 31, says this, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Friends, this is the ultimate message Jesus was teaching through this miracle. Believe in me. Find your eternal life and satisfaction in me. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Believe in me and have life. And so the question is, do you believe that that really happened? Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior, the Son of God, the only one where you can find the full satisfaction of eternal life? If you don't believe that, you're playing with fire. If you don't believe in his overflowing grace and his never-ending supply of love, as given through the greater miracle of his righteous life, his atoning death, and his bodily resurrection, as we studied last weekend, friends, the begging question at the close of this sermon from verses 14 to 15 is this: do you believe that he is the promised Savior? Do you believe that he is the promised Savior? As the people had seen such wondrous signs, and as they yet again just witnessed this incredible miracle, how they respond now says everything. How they respond also leaves us a begging question. Verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. They see that he's more than just a carpenter's son. They see that he is more than just a mere man. They determine that he must be a prophet, but not only just a prophet, it says the prophet. That as they believed, as it was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Friends, by seeing these signs that Jesus was doing, it seems the crowd is beginning to put two and two together. He's not just some everyday magician or showman. No, as Nicodemus said in John 3:2, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. They're seeing what he's doing, and they're getting closer to understanding who he really is. That yes, they are right to see Jesus as the final fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, that he is the ultimate prophet like Moses, and they should listen to him. But yet, as they are getting close, and as they are getting to see him more for who he is, they're still not there. They're still falling short of truly understanding. We see that in verse 15. It says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Friends, as much as they got so close to finally seeing Jesus for who he truly is, they stopped short of truly listening to him as that prophet. They stopped short of truly worshiping and following him for the Son of God that he is, the Christ that he truly was. And instead, they resorted once again to worldly, earthly perspectives. As it says here, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Not that he isn't their king. No, Jesus is their true spiritual king for sure, but that's not the kind of king they were wanting. They were wanting to make him their earthly king, their worldly king, right there and then. That as they had been living under the occupation and the oppression of the Roman Empire, they wanted a mighty king to come who would powerfully fight for their land, who would fight for their freedom, one who would rid the land of the heathen Romans and take back David's throne in Jerusalem and then set up their true kingdom on earth once again. So close, but yet so far. And so as Jesus knows their hearts, and he sees this massive mob coming to make him king by force, we see that he withdraws again to the mountain by himself. He's indicating here that maybe even the disciples were getting caught up in the fever of this crowd. Jesus goes away by himself, just like he did earlier in Jerusalem. Right, as many followed him for his signs and wonders, he did not entrust himself to the crowds because why? Because he knew all people. Friends, Jesus didn't come to be made the Jewish earthly king. If you remember from Palm Sunday, he didn't enter Jerusalem on a king's steed. He came humbled on a donkey. Friends, Jesus didn't come to become Jerusalem's great political leader. He didn't come with the MO to make Israel great again. That the people would be saved through politics or social agendas. No, Jesus came to be the Christ. Jesus came to die for these people, to save them from their sin. And that as we see this Passover language going on, and it's going to continue, he came as the Passover lamb the Passover lamb that they were celebrating. But yet the crowd would not listen. Their faith, even in light of this astonishing miracle, was fickle. And so, friends, the begging question now comes to you. Are you close, but yet so far? Do you believe in some of this gospel stuff, but not all of it? Do you like some of the thoughts of a religion that aligns with your morals and your social agenda and your political views? Do you want a king to come right now and to rid our country of all the corruption and oppression? Are you only here because you like where we stand on social issues, but maybe not so much about this gospel, about this Jesus? Maybe not so much about who Jesus really is. Friends, if that's you, you're missing out on what it's really all about. If that's you, you're eternally going to miss out. And again, you're playing with eternal fire. Friends, you can't just come here for some aligned benefits from the gospel. You can't just have some of the gospel and leave the rest. No, you need all of it. You need the whole picture. You need a bigger, greater, more glorious picture of Jesus Christ. You need to see him as your only faithful supply, the only abundant satisfaction. You need to see him as the only promised Savior, your only hope, the one with whom all things are possible. Friends, don't settle for earthly King Jesus. Don't settle by just believing that he was a prophet, a good moral teacher. Friends, the Muslims believe that. He is so much more. He is the everlasting prophet. He is the very word of God himself. He is the almighty eternal king of heaven. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. You have to let these signs in the scriptures, in this book, point you to him, that he actually turned the water to wine. That he actually healed the paralytic. That he actually fed these thousands of people by just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That, as we're going to see next week, he actually walked on the water. And friends, bigger than all of that, as we celebrated last Sunday, he actually rose from the dead. That is the greatest miracle of all. That he himself was actually physically rose from the grave, that his physical body was raised from the dead, and that right now, he is alive right now, for now and forever, the full atonement and justification of your sin, paid in the full in his blood, the sin and death and Satan have been conquered through the open grave, and he is the one who right now has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back to judge living and the dead. Friends, in light of the miracle, in light of this Jesus, the begging question is do you believe in him? Are you turning away from your sins that keep you from him? Are you turning from your good works that you think is going to earn your way to him? Are you trusting in him alone to save you? And Christian brothers and sisters, as you see how he so faithfully supplied and so abundantly satisfied, and he is your promised Savior, are you trusting him right now with everything? With the least of your problems, with the greatest of your problems? Friends, he will faithfully supply. Go to him first. Don't go to your flesh first. Don't go to the world. Go to him who abundantly, overwhelmingly satisfies, whose grace overflows, whose mercy is unending. He is your great shepherd who makes you lie down in green pastures. You shall not want. Your cup overflows. Remember and apply that gospel every day, friends. All you have is Christ. He is your promised Savior. Trust that he will faithfully supply. See how he abundantly satisfies, and believe that he is the promised Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the record of this historical, supernatural event that actually, truly happened. We don't read these stories and just think of them as folklore or tales. This is all perfectly, sufficiently true. And let us also not just be fascinated in the miracles themselves, but understand them as the signs that are meant to point us to your throne, to point us to the very Son of God, our Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. May we worship him. May we glory in him all the days of our life, knowing that he will always faithfully supply from now and for eternity, that he always abundantly satisfies infinite satisfaction, and that he is our promised Savior. We praise you, God. We're so thankful. We ask all of this in the name of Christ.